Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's by William Gurnall, the English Bible scholar and pastor, who died in 1679. We're talking about the Christian's spiritual shoe, the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. This section's called Peace of Love and Unity. Nothing but the gospel can knit the hearts and minds of men together in solid peace and love. Next to reconciling us to God and to ourselves, Christ personally designed this blessing to fill up the saints' happiness. Otherwise, God would need to make a heaven for every Christian to live in by himself. The ministry of John the Baptist, the preface to the gospel, was divided into two parts: to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is, to make them friends with God and with one another. This is the natural effect of the gospel wherever it is sincerely embraced: to unite the hearts of men and women in a powerful love and peace. Isaiah prophesied of this strange metamorphosis which would happen under the gospel. He said, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." Men and women who have selfishly clung to decades of dissension will agree and rest in one another's embrace. This phenomenon is impossible, of course, without the power of the gospel working in those who believe. The prophet continued, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." It is in darkness that men attack one another with furious vindictiveness, but when gospel light streams in, they soon put away their swords. The sweet spirit of love will never permit hatred to persist where she dwells. And this blessing is so peculiar to the gospel that Christ has chosen it as the badge to identify true Christians. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." A nobleman's servant is marked out from others by the color and cut of the coat he wears. And Jesus says that strangers can distinguish Christians from all others by their love for one another, which they ascribe to Christ and his gospel. If you want to determine the qualities of a particular kind of wine, you must taste it not only after it has been refined from its impurities, but before merchants can dilute it. And so then the best way to judge the gospel and its fruit is to taste it when it was received and accepted with the most simplicity, free from doubt or dilution. And without a doubt then, the period to examine is that of the early church. Or secondly, we can taste it when it has its full effect on the hearts of men in heaven. In both instances, this peace will appear as the natural fruit of the gospel. Number one, oneness of heart among the first Christians. Christ's peace caused saints in the early church to live and love as if each one had forsaken his own heart to enter his brother's bosom. They forsook personal investments to keep their love whole and took bread from their own table to feed hungry brothers and sisters. Even when love to their fellow Christians was the costliest, these believers were not resentful. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Tertullian reported that the love of Christians in primitive times was so notorious that heathens pointed them out. "See how they love one another." These believers were happier when they gave up all they had in charity than when they filled their pockets with worldly profit. Thus, if saints of today have less love and peace, the blame does not lie in the gospel, but squarely in their own attitudes. The gospel is as full of peace as it has ever been, But Christians today can fall very short of manifesting its spirit. And number two, the perfection of this peace and mutual love in heaven. After the promises concerning peace are fully realized in glory, then this sort of peace will be one of heaven's chief adornments. In the world, peace reminds us of a budding flower in springtime. On a warm day, it opens a little, but as the cold night comes, its petals shut tightly again. The silence in this lower heaven, the church on earth, is only for the space of half an hour, Revelation 8:1. Even though there is love and peace among Christians, differences arise which drive back the sweet spring. But in heaven, it is full-blown and continues that way throughout eternity. Not only is the wound of contention healed, a scar is not to be seen on the face of heaven's peace to disfigure its beauty. Now let me show you specifically how the gospel knits men's hearts and minds together in peace. And that brings us to the next section, and we have time for it today. How the gospel alone knits the hearts of men in peace. Number one, the gospel sets forth powerful arguments for peace and unity. The cords of love, which draw and bind souls together, are not woven in nature's loom. They are textured only by divine revelation. And thus Paul confidently exhorts Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The apostle then reminds God's people that there is one body, and not a philosophical or natural entity, but a mystical one, the church, which consists of many saints. If it is not normal for one member of a man's body to battle another, when they are all preserved in life by their union together, so much less in the mystical body. Again, there is one Spirit who quickens all true saints, and he is to the whole body of Christians as the soul is to the whole man. Now, it is a strange violence against nature for members of a man's body to war against one another and drive out the soul, which gives life to them in their oneness. Surely it would be even more perverse for Christians to force the Holy Spirit to leave because of their contention and strife. A wider door cannot easily be opened for him to go. Further, the apostle persuades Christians to preserve unity because of the one hope of your calling, the bliss which we all hope for in heaven. There is a day coming, and it cannot be far away, when we shall lovingly meet in heaven and sit at the same feast together with no envy at what is on our neighbor's plate. Full fruition of God will be the feast, and peace and love the sweet music that accompanies it. How senseless it is, then, for us to fight on earth when we shall feast together in heaven. Now, it is the gospel which invites us to this feast and calls us to this unity. Other truths are engraved on the same holy invitation and command, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but I shall leave these for your own study. Number two, the gospel takes away the causes of strife. Two main causes of division exist among the sons and daughters of men, the curse of God and their own lusts. First, the curse of God. Hostility among men and women is part of the curse which lies upon mankind because of apostasy. We read, for example, how the ground was cursed for man's sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Yet an even greater curse fell when one man became such a briar that he spilled the blood of another. The stinging nettles which come up so thickly in man's quarrelsome nature today give clear evidence of the power of God's curse. Some people suppose that the rose must have grown without thorns in paradise. Surely, if man had not sinned, he would never have become the prickly thorn that even the most spiritual person is in our time. The first man born into the world proved to be a murderer. The first man who died went to his grave by that bloody murderer's hand. The power of God's curse on man's nature appeared in Cain's malicious heart as irrevocably as the fig tree was withered by Christ's curse. God was justified in mingling a perverse spirit among those who had expressed a false spirit to him. They deserved to have their language confused and their relationships with each other tainted by strife and struggle because of disobedience to God. Once the staff of beauty, as in Zechariah 11, which represented God's covenant with the Jews, was broken, then the staff of bands, which signified the brotherhood between Judah and Jerusalem, was severed also. That's in Zechariah 11, 10 and 14. When people break a covenant with God, they cannot expect peace among themselves. A curse, as we know, is a decree of God which condemns rebellious men and women to something evil. And before there can be any hope of peace among men, this curse must be reversed. Only the gospel can do that, for there is no condemnation to the person who is in Christ Jesus. The curse is gone, and there is no arrow in the bow of threatening. That was shot into Christ's heart and can never enter into the believer. Sometimes God may discipline his people, however, by permitting them to receive unbrotherly unkindness from one another's hands, a sharp rod in his chastisement to make them realize the seriousness of disobeying him. Even so, the curse has ceased, and God's true people live under a promise of peace and unity. And then lust inside hearts. The internal reason for contention and strife among men is the lust which dwells in them. This is the root which bears all the bitter fruit of rivalry in the world. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? James 4:1. Lust breaks peace with God, ourselves, and others. If we note a fiery vapor wrapped up in the clouds, we expect thunder and lightning to follow. And if lust is in the heart, it will eventually vent itself, even if it tears up peace in a family, in a church, or in a kingdom. Now, before there can be a foundation for solid peace, the unruly lusts of men must be conquered. What peace and quiet can abide when pride, ambition, envy, and jealousy continue to dictate men's choices of behavior? But please do not think it is enough merely to restrain these unruly passions and forcibly bind them up. If peace does not rise from the hearts of men, a truce is worth nothing. The chain which ties up the mad dog will wear out in time, and so the cords which seem to bind men together will snap if they are not tied with heartstrings and the cause of the quarrel taken away. Now the gospel, and only the gospel, can form a plaster to draw out the very core of contention from the heart. The Apostle Paul testifies how he and his brothers were healed of malicious attitudes. He says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." It's in Titus 3:3. And then Paul writes in some detail how that healing came. He says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." He was saying, if this love of God to us in Christ had not appeared, if we had not been washed by his regenerating spirit, we would still be paralyzed under the power of our lusts. Mortification is a work of the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live, Romans 8:13. And the gospel is the sacrificing knife in the hand of the Spirit, the sword that God uses to kill sin in the hearts of his people. And then grace for Christ-likeness. Just as the gospel lays the axe to strife and digs it up by its bitter roots, so it fills the hearts of men who embrace it with principles leading to peace and unity. Some of these tenets are self-denial, long-suffering, and gentleness. Self-denial prefers that another be honored before himself. Long-suffering is that which makes one not easily provoked. And if gentleness is pushed by a wrong, it holds the door open for peace to come in again. We can see a whole bundle of these sweet herbs growing in one bed. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, this fruit does not crop up in just every hedge, but only from gospel seed. Cedars in the forest would never have fitted perfectly together in the temple unless they had first been cut and carved for that purpose. And neither could trees have formed themselves into such beauty. This construction was the work of men gifted by God for that very reason. And thus it is impossible for men and women, with all their skill and tools of morality, to square and frame their hearts so lovingly as to become one holy temple. This is the work of the Spirit, and he uniquely completes it with the instrument of the gospel, partly by cutting off the rough knots of our boorish natures by his mortifying grace, and partly by carving, polishing, and smoothing them with the power which flows from himself. Amen. Next time, the difference between the peace of saints and the peace of sinners. Thank you for listening, and for more audios that I believe will bless you, please go to the top of my webpage, click on the word series, and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent 3,500 audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. Also, please join me in a second podcast site, bobdiakonos7.podbean.com, for regular talk about the coming of the Lord. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.